If my wife asked me to go out, come home at the end of the day, and things have been particularly crazy, if she asked me to go and get some food for us to eat, I would go out and come back with some food. And of course, our immediate question would be, what'd you get? But I wouldn't tell her. My tendency is to build suspense. I want everything to be a story. I'm going to make her work for it. I know this drives her crazy. It's an effective way to communicate. If you create a little mystery, no matter what it is or how silly, just to tell someone to have a secret, they're going to want to know what you have to say. That gets into my preaching, and I think it can be effective. But today, I'm going to do the opposite. Over and against all of my natural inclination, I'm going to speak to you as plainly as I can, as clearly as I can, to proclaim something very straightforward. Here's the whole message right here. Two things. Christ is risen. Good job. Hoped you would do that. Secondly, and because that is true, this is also responsive, the Lord is here. Amen? We continue to celebrate the reality that we entered into last week at Easter. Christ the Lord, the one who loved us enough to die, is in charge of everything. He rules and he reigns. This is the truth. This is the gospel proclamation. This is not new information to you. In fact, you knew it well enough to say back to me the thing you were supposed to say. It's not new information. But we must proclaim it, and we must proclaim it boldly. We must proclaim it because the world tells a different story. The world has a different proclamation. The world says that Jesus is not Lord and that he is not with you. The message of the world is this: you're alone. You are on your own. And so, you'd best do whatever you can to cope with that reality. That's the message of the world. And the world doesn't play by the rules of debate and fair play. The world doesn't make its speech up against the gospel and give you a chance to agree or disagree formally. No, the world subtly and constantly proclaims its message in all kinds of ways and places. It proclaims its message that you are alone and on your own at work, in the pressure to succeed and to strive and to win and to compete. It proclaims the message that you are alone and on your own in your home, when the people you love and need the most disappoint you, or when they're gone. It proclaims that you're on your own and alone in entertainment and the stories that were told through entertainment and through the constant barrage of advertising that invites us to live for our own needs and wants. It proclaims it in the news that tells us that the world is all bad news. Again and again, the world tells us this story. And even though we affirm on Sunday morning that Jesus is Lord, hearing this other story that we're on our own so often, so subtly, even as believers, it begins to sneak into our life. And we may not even realize it, but we may find that our habits, that our actions actually reflect a different story than the one that's proclaimed in the gospel. We may find that we're living as though Jesus isn't Lord, or that if he is, that his lordship is only true in any meaningful way in the afterlife, on the other side. Confronting us with evil, with darkness, the world invites us to do two things, and it really hopes we won't notice that it's inviting us to do these things. Number one, it's inviting us to give up on Christ's lordship, for all intents and purposes, to embrace the law of the jungle, eat or be eaten, instead of Christ's call to love as he loved. It tells us that we must take what is ours and see to our own fate, because if we don't, who will? Who will? If we're on our own, it's up to us. And when we believe we're on our own, seeing to our own good becomes our purpose, what our lives are for. Or perhaps, maybe a little bit more nobly, seeing to our own good and the good of those who are family or belong to us. But that becomes our purpose, taking care of ourselves. So the world invites us to believe that we're on our own, and out of that to give up on Christ's lordship, on his caring for us. But it also invites us to give up on the world and those in it, when we see the darkness, the world tells us, just survive. Just see to your own holiness, to your own morality. Get to the other side to receive your reward. Don't worry about all of this. It's lost already. It invites us to stand with the priest and the Levite who passed by the bleeding, broken man on the side of the road in the parable of the Good Samaritan, concerned with their own ritual purity. We name these lies. We name the story that the world tells. We say it out loud so that we see it, to reveal it, so that we notice it in our own lives, notice its power, notice our tendency to live out of it. But it's not enough to notice it. We must confront it. We must confront it with the proclamation of the gospel, the word of God, the truth that Jesus is in fact Lord and that he's not far away. He lives among his people. And so we do that today by turning to the gospel reading, John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. You guys have it in your bulletins. I encourage you to kind of follow along as we go through it. When we pick up this chapter, we find the disciples, 10 of them at least, terrified and confused. The world's message that they're alone has not been subtle. It's fallen on them like a mountain. It's fallen on them like the stone that rolled to seal Jesus' grave. These men bet everything on Jesus. They followed him in what they thought was going to be a glorious revolution. He would overthrow the powers of the world and rule as king, and they would rule beside him. And they were ready to fight to the death to make that happen. But what happened instead, they were not prepared for. If you're a sports fan at all, or maybe there are other similar analogies that you can apply here if you're not. If you're a sports fan at all and you've ever been watching a game and your team is doing terrific and it's going really well and it's going really well, and then at the last second something crazy happens and you lose and you're not even, like, you just come away from it like, what just happened? What? And it takes you a while to get over it. That in a way, that's what it was like for the apostles here. They'd seen Jesus walk on water, calm the storm, cast out demons. And I think as Peter follows Jesus to trial, there must have been some part of him that was thinking, this looks bad, but Jesus is going to pull out some of his power. He's going to do one of these amazing things that he's always doing. He's going to give an answer that the authorities won't be able to handle, and he'll silence them. But instead, Jesus keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't say a word. And he's quickly moved along to torture and death. And so, the disciples, having supported a failed revolution, essentially, in their own mind, believe that they're just waiting to die. If Jesus couldn't resist the authorities, who had all this amazing power from God, what chance do they have? And so they wait in confusion, and they wait in darkness. But then, into their darkness, he appears. He appears. And his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." Now, when Jesus says this initially, I think essentially what he's saying is, calm down. Because in spite of the fact that they've heard two accounts that he's been raised from the dead already by now, they're convinced he's a ghost, Luke tells us. They think he's a ghost, and they're terrified. They probably think he's a wrathful, vengeful ghost, because last time they saw him, they were running away and betraying him, again, in their own minds. But Jesus says, "Peace. I'm not a ghost. It's really me. I'm not angry with you." And once they've had a chance to absorb this reality, his presence with them, he repeats himself, "Peace be with you." But he's not merely repeating himself. He's given them a chance to hear what he actually is saying. The word that Jesus says here is shalom, peace. It was a traditional Jewish greeting. Many of you probably know it. It means peace, as we've translated it, but it means a whole lot more than freedom from conflict. Shalom means the worldwide truth and justice and wholeness that God will accomplish in the end. Shalom is what it's called when all things are finally the way they ought to be. When the prophets called the Messiah the Prince of Peace, this is what they had in mind. They testified that it was the Messiah who would finally bring shalom, who would bring all things to completion, to wholeness with God and in God, to right creation to its creator. This was the Messiah's work. So when Jesus says peace here, in a way he's saying the most ordinary thing he ever could, the traditional greeting. But his utterance of the word shalom is the use that every other use, past and future, points to. Because normally when someone would say, peace be with you, what they're saying is, may the peace of God, the completion, the reconciliation of God, and the wholeness that it brings be with you. May that happen. Jesus is saying that it has happened. He is announcing that the peace of God, shalom, the righting of all things, has come. And his presence demonstrates conclusively that it actually is true. His victory over death, proved by his presence, proves that he really is the Messiah, a fact that was in doubt for his hearers a few moments ago, and that the righting of all things through God's reign in him has begun. Peace be with you, the ultimate declaration that the one who loved you enough to die is now in charge, and God is getting on with the business of making everything as it should have been. It's the best news ever. But then a strange thing happens, or rather doesn't happen. We would expect the credits to roll at this point. We just got to the happily ever after. The happy ending just happened. It's done. But instead of that, the men who were present listening to Jesus' wonderful proclamation that God's peace was breaking into the world would go on to experience terrible hardship, and all but one of them, horrible deaths, not very many years later. Indeed, as we can attest, 2,000 years after the Lord's proclamation of shalom, the world continues to be full of sin and evil and death. We know it well. And this again is the place where the world's message that we are alone creeps in and seems plausible. If shalom's arrival doesn't mean immediate freedom from persecution, hardship, and death, then what is it? What is it like? What is this shalom? Well, Jesus' very next breath, his very next word and action reveals the true nature of the kingdom that is breaking into the world, the true nature of the peace that God is establishing. Here it is. The resurrected Christ says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. In effect, the new world that has begun amounts to this. Jesus, perfect in love and in power, victorious over death, hell, and Satan, is giving himself to his people. He's giving himself to his people. Instead of pulling them out of the world and closing the curtain, he is entering into their lives, into their persons, into their pain and suffering with his power and authority and victory to work through them to bring about shalom in the world. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, to receive his name, his authority, his power, and out of that to be on his mission. Christ sharing his life, his resurrected life, with us. This is how shalom comes. And all this is implicit when Jesus says the next thing, which is scandalous to our ears, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. Jesus is identifying himself with the body, with the apostles and all the believers that come after so fully that he's saying that through them will be done the things that only he can do. He's not bestowing on them a superpower. He's saying that I am with you completely. My ministry and your ministry are the same. This is how he will work in the world going forward. This is how God's rule will go out. The reality that the Lord is alive and present with his people is the coming of shalom. And we see the effect of shalom immediately. These apostles go from being full of fear and guilt and doubt. Even in the face of incredible persecution and pain, to becoming effective proclaimers of the reality that Christ is indeed Lord. The kings of the earth, Caesar, still has the power to kill them, and he will. And as they look around, everything would seem to scream that Jesus is not Lord. They're alone, that they're doomed, and that their errand is doomed. But Christ's presence with them allows them to live for a different reality, a different one than they can see, a reality that comes out of the Holy Spirit's presence among them. Well, that's great for the apostles, but how does it get real for us? We who are subject to the lie that we are alone, who weren't present to have Christ breathe on us and proclaim the coming of his kingdom, of his peace, of God's righting and restoration of all things, how does it get real for us? Well, if we come wondering that at the end of what we've read so far, the Holy Spirit and the gospel writer were ready. They knew what we would think. If we look into the rest of the passage, we find a section on Thomas. And we have to recognize that this isn't just in Scripture because it was the next thing that happened. The Gospels aren't merely a record of a play-by-play of what happened. Further in the chapter, John tells us that he's chosen what to include through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might believe. These are true things, but they're things chosen. They're on purpose. And so John goes on to say, he goes on to tell us that Thomas, who said that he would not believe until he had seen the risen Christ physically, gets the evidence that he wanted. Christ appears again. It's much the same scene. And when Thomas receives the presence of Christ, what comes out of his mouth is the crescendo of the entire book of John. My Lord and my God. We should not call Thomas doubting Thomas. We should call him Thomas the Confessor. Because here, he takes what John started us with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he proclaims it more boldly than anyone has to this point. He identifies that Jesus is not only the resurrected Christ, but deity incarnate. And Jesus, receiving this wonderful confession, it's as if he turns to us, looking on across time, and confirming what Thomas has said, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Believed what? What Thomas just said. In other words, for all of us who are not there to receive, we haven't missed out on this new world inaugurated at Easter. Jesus is including us. We are blessed because his Spirit is still alive and present with the church. He's still on the move, redeeming the world. Indeed, the truth is, the Lord is here. Not just was he there. The Lord is here. In the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our doubt. And so the world tempts us to despair and disbelieve. It tells us that we are on our own. It invites us to give up on the world that Christ has placed us in, on mission, and to give up on God and his love and care for us, his presence with us, to take care of ourselves instead. But over and against this lie, we proclaim the truth. Christ the Lord is alive and he is with us, his people. We have a living hope now, not just later, not just when we die, and we have purpose, his purpose, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Sin, Satan, and death are still real. There's no denying, but they are no longer what is most real. So even in the grip of tragedy, with eyes filled with tears, we may cry out, death, where is your sting? You are defeated. Because Jesus is Lord. We believe what the apostles believe, even in the midst of their pain and suffering. That there's something more true than the power of this world. And we gather weekly to proclaim this word and to enact it by eating at the Lord's table. We do this to be reminded in the face of sin and death that Jesus is Lord, and to believe again the truth of it, not because we don't already know, but because we need to hear the message again over the message of the world. Personally, as I prepare to preach to you today, I can even say that this lie of the world was at work in me. It's tempting to believe that I get up here and preach on my own, that God is not with me in this, and so that I have to prove to you through cleverness and clever words that I'm worthily called to be a pastor. The lie breaks in everywhere. I don't know where it's functioning for you, but I'm certain that the enemy is inviting you to believe that you're alone. But it's hard to see that. It's hard to see where it's working in you. So, as you prepare to come to the table, I invite you to listen to what the Lord is saying, to hear His voice and allow Him to discern your heart, to reveal to you the places where this lie is operative, the belief that you're alone, and to let His gospel come in and reveal that lie. As you come to the table, know this, people of God. In the midst of your striving, the Lord is here. In the midst of your failure, the Lord is here. In the midst of your pain, the Lord is here. In the midst of your loss, the Lord is here. This refrain that the Lord is here is not an invitation to close your eyes to the darkness, to pretend that it's not there or that it doesn't hurt. It's an invitation to look with wide eyes, eyes open into the darkness, and to hope anyway, to love anyway, to give anyway, because Christ is alive and He lives in us. And because loving and giving Himself in the face of evil and death are exactly the kinds of things that our Lord does. And we know that when with the apostles we look at His pierced hands and side. So as you come forward in a moment, know that communion is a physical act of remembrance, that Christ's love and His lordship are present with you. As you come, wherever the world's lies are hitting home, receive His presence as you eat and drink His body and blood. Wherever you believe the lie that you're on your own, the Lord is with you there. Repent and believe the good news. Let us pray. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, come among your people. Lord, we ask you to come, but you are here. You are already here. By your grace, move in our hearts, slow to understand, slow to receive, and transform us by your grace. May we know your presence this day, Lord, in all our places of brokenness, and receive the gospel proclamation that you are alive, ruling and reigning in us. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.